In verses 4 and 5, we have instruction for the heart. And let me read. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. In verses 6 to 9, we have instruction for the home. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. In verses 10 through 12, we have instruction for the head. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Therefore, in this passage we have instruction from God for a nation, for the heart, for the home, and for the head. And while in our biblical interpretation, we do not confuse Israel and the church, believing that they are two separate entities and that God deals with each in a different way, believing that on the one hand, God deals with them as an earthly people, on the other hand, with the church as a heavenly people. With all of that said, we cannot overlook the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for our teaching and for correction and instruction in our lives. At the same time, Paul said in Romans 15 that these things were written for our learning and admonition. In other words, while what God said was primarily applicable to Israel, yet we learn spiritual principles, spiritual lessons from God's dealing with the nation. And we must remember that principles, laws, the spiritual principles and laws of Scripture are unchanging and unchangeable. They are applicable to all our lives and to all ages. We believe, therefore, that there are principles for us to be guided by in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, where we are given instruction for the heart, instruction for the home, and instruction for the head. Have you ever asked the question, what is a Christian home? Is this the home where everything runs smoothly, with never a ripple on the waters of life? Is this the home where everything is in order, with everything neatly arranged, and where everything happens on a schedule? Or is it the home that is nominally Christian in its profession, but which knows very little application of Christian principles to its thinking and activities? A Christian home is not necessarily one wherein everyone is in agreement with each other on all subjects, and where enters no trouble or difficulty, nor is a home Christian because it is neatly arranged and beautifully furnished. Certainly, mere profession does not make a home Christian. There are other factors that make a home Christian, and these, I believe, we shall discover with the progress of this particular subject. In the passage that I read, and I repeat, that God gave instruction for a nation called Israel. It was the purpose of God to show forth his praises in Israel and to set this nation before all others as an example of what the grace and power of God could accomplish in the lives of his people. Of Israel, God said, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." We read this in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. This nation, therefore, would sustain a peculiar relationship to God. They would walk separately unto Jehovah. They would be different from all the peoples, all the nations around them. And yet, how could they be different and manifest the transforming power of Jehovah unless their homes were different from those of the surrounding nations? As goes the home life of a nation, so goes the nation. A nation can be no stronger morally and ethically than its homes, and God knew this. Therefore, God purposed to instruct his people concerning their homes. Various chapters of the Old Testament reflect the concern of God that homes be and remain spiritually strong. Probably no chapter reflects this to any greater degree than does Deuteronomy 6. We are quite aware of the fact that this truth is being drawn from the Old Testament. While we do not place the Christian under the law in any respect, as was the Jew, nevertheless, we are justified, as I have said, in appealing to these great spiritual principles so obvious in the Old Testament in introducing the theme that we are going to pursue. Paul wrote, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our admonition, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And as I have said to you from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. And he pursues the thesis that all Scripture can be profitable to we who are believers for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These passages then indicate that the Old Testament Scriptures were written also for our learning, and we learn from the great principles that God enunciated. A great passage like Deuteronomy 6, from which we have read, not only reflects the will of God for his people in days of antiquity, but it displays certain principles which have to do with parents, children, and home, and which are in all ages expressive of the will of God. In 4 and 5, we have indicated to you, we have instruction for the heart. You might take a look at those verses again and read with me, as in verse 5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Jesus described this commandment as the first and great commandment. You'll find this to be clearly stated in Matthew 22:38, and Mark 12:30 and 33, and again in Luke 10:27. Deuteronomy 6 is not to be looked upon as a new set of laws, but as an exposition of laws already given to the nation Israel. In the quotation from Deuteronomy, it becomes clear that Jehovah is the one absolute God, and that the love which he requires is not to be a half-hearted love, but a love with all the heart, soul, and strength of man. There is to be no division of this love. It is not to be shared with another. It is an undivided, abiding love that pervades the whole being of man. It is not enough to merely profess to love God. God desires love in reality, and such love as will be marked by the surrender of body, soul, and spirit to him. It will be marked by deeds and not simply by words. Love for God is to pervade the whole of man's living. It demands the fullness of his strength. It belongs uniquely to God. In this day of great family need, it's my judgment that we must emphasize to all parents that their love for God will cause them to practice and to put God first. The children of the home will become aware of this. Putting God first is an evidence of love manifested in terms of stewardship, setting aside the Lord's day as belonging to God, rendering many services to the Lord in and about the local church when the time might have been spent in one way or another for self. Verses 6 to 9 of Deuteronomy 6 read in part, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way." Now, with the instruction of verses 4 and 5, we had a message for our hearts as individuals. But now the message of God extends to the home. The Word of God was to be the center of all home life in Israel. Children are not born with a built-in love for God, so that by nature they love God with all their hearts. They must be taught the Word of God. Fortunately, the small child is very responsive to God's love. Does not verse 7 say, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children"? Children do not need to be taught how to sin. They do need to be taught righteousness. You know that a literal rendering of this truth in verse 7, which reads in the English, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children," that a literal rendering is, "Thou shalt sharpen them to thy children." The idea is that they are etched upon the hearts of the people as by a sharp instrument, or driven into their souls, as it were, by a sharp weapon. God wants that his word shall lodge in the recesses of their inner being as children. The Word of God was to occupy them at all times. Its authority was to be brought to bear upon all situations in the home or in life in general. It was to govern family life in terms of its completeness. It was the purpose of God that the Word should motivate every action and direct the thinking. Therefore, the instruction of verses 6 through 9. In the instruction in verses 6 through 9, God said that they should bind them for a sign upon their hands, and that they should be as frontlets between their eyes, that the scriptures should be written upon the posts of the house and on the gates. Now, one might say that this is figurative and not to be fulfilled literally. Well now, the truth is, I'm certain that God intended primarily that they should render such observance to the Word of God that it should be before them constantly, morning, noon, and night. It should be, as it were, between their eyes. They should behold it always. It was to be on their homes, on their gates, so that they could not escape giving attention to the Word. Now, so far as it being carried out literally is concerned, it was carried out literally by many in Israel, and to some extent even to this day. There are those in this country and in Israel who continue to bind the Word of God to their persons, and they feel that in so doing, they are fulfilling this passage of the law. Now, be that as it may, one thing that impresses me as being very important is this: that in this passage, God associated the Word with the home, and the words were to be placed upon the posts of the home and upon the gates. Now, the Word was placed upon the posts. The posts were supportive to the structure, and the gates had to do with going in and going out of the home. Is it not true that the Word of God then is to be supportive to the home? And is it not true that all of the activities of life represented by going in and going out through the gates, that they are represented as requiring the authority and the imprimatur of the Word of God thereon. It is to be seen, then, that the Word was to be in the hearts of the Hebrews, who, in turn, would be responsible to teach their children. This would largely be the task of the Hebrew father in the home. The Word had to first control him, and then he could instruct his family with confidence. Of course, this is the real reason many fathers cannot instruct their families. After all, a father cannot give to the family what he does not himself possess. It is said that children need models more than they need critics. There are times when constructive, helpful criticism is necessary, but the need of example is much more the greater need in our homes today. a study of 700 children who had dropped out of Sunday school revealed that those who had stopped going to Sunday school for other than good reasons, such as moving away or illness, had no parental example. Only 3 of all these children had a parent enrolled in the Sunday school. The record of another group of children who began to go to Sunday school when very, very young revealed that over 50% dropped out within a year, but only 15% of those who were accompanied to Sunday school by the parents dropped out. Is it not true that many parents want their children to grow up and be Christians, but they do not realize the tremendous power of their own example? In many respects, the greatest danger which children face in life is the poor example set before them by their parents, who should know better. The Word of God must be prominent then in the home. And this will be true in ratio to the father's willingness to take his rightful place of headship and leadership in the home. The father must begin the family altar in the home. He must open up the Word of God and read it, and then gather his family around him in the firm security of prayer. The whole family will have a greater sense of security and oneness when the father takes his place in the home and at the family altar. Certainly, this is why God touched the lives of Israel in terms of the home. We mentioned that the instruction of Deuteronomy chapter 6 had to do with the heart and the home and the head. Instruction for the head is to be found in verses 10 through 12 of the chapter. God says, "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not." And in the 12th verse he says, "Then," that is after coming into possession of the cities and the wells and the vineyards and the olive trees, "then," God says, "beware lest thou forget the Lord." Now this is instruction for the head. "Beware then lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." The truth of the matter is simply this, that prosperity very often causes God forgetfulness, and all that some homes need to be led away from the things of God is to know a prosperity that hitherto they have not enjoyed. This is the main thrust of verses 10 through 12, and I would like to look at that for a few minutes with you. Great days apparently were ahead for Israel. These were days of prosperity as promised by God in response to their obedience to him. They were to be brought into the land of Canaan, for example. There they would find good things in great abundance for their enjoyment. Great dangers accompany great prosperity, however. Even as God had said, "Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage," as we see in verse 12. Many who have professed to know the Lord have forgotten the Lord and their responsibilities to Him in times of great prosperity. A believer in a small, struggling business persists, and under the blessing of God, the business prospers and becomes large. What will be his attitude toward the Lord then? Will he lower the standards of Christian conduct for himself? Will he begin to absent himself from the meetings of his church? Will he be so busy as not to be able to fulfill his responsibilities to his church on the Lord's day? Will he allow business to so occupy his thinking that he shifts the spiritual responsibilities as father in the home to his wife, the mother, allowing her to go it alone with the children? Or will he lavish so much on his family, now enjoying the new home, 2, perhaps 3 cars in the family, more clothes, new status, that in turn the family becomes careless in their own spiritual lives? And with this carelessness and neglect of spiritual things, the world is quick to move in, and soon the family is completely wrecked from the spiritual viewpoint. There are those people who cannot rightly handle prosperity. It certainly is a spiritual deficiency, but it happens, and you and I know of homes that have been wrecked really for God, just like this. This was the concern of God. He did not desire that the blessing of Canaan should make the people forget that they had been redeemed out of Egypt with a great price. God did not want them to forget Him. Prosperity is not good if it causes God forgetfulness. Some people cannot take prosperity because they cannot handle it wisely. Perhaps there are those of us who do not have more as believers by the grace of God then. Think of what might happen if we had more. Perhaps we too could not be trusted with more. It leads one to examine his own heart indeed. The message here is for the head of the family. Beware lest thou forget the Lord. Of course, the truth of the matter is that if the heart is right, the head will be right. When the heart is enamored of things and gain, it is easy for the memory to become faulty. I think it's well to be reminded of an incident that took place with George Mueller in England. He stood before a large audience one time. He was not really the speaker of the occasion, but he had been asked to come to the podium and tell that great audience of about 3,000 people in London what, in his judgment, was the secret of getting things from God. God had given George Mueller so very much, and people were interested how it was that he got so much from God. And he said to that great crowd, "George Mueller has learned to trust the Father, and the Father is willing to trust George Mueller." Now, the question arises, of course, what can God trust us with? As the head of the home, how much of this world's goods, how much prosperity, how much success, how much advancement can God really entrust to us? Would we take what God bestows upon us and use this in a careless, selfish, self-centered fashion? Or would we use the success and the financial advantage that comes with it in order that we might magnify or glorify the God who gave it? The instruction to Israel is instruction that is vitally needed in the Christian home in our day. And I suspect that there never will be a time when these words of instruction from God to Israel will not be applicable to the Christian family. Now, in all of this, the man must take his place in the home as head of the family. And he must lead out in spiritual things. He must be the example to the family. He must not abdicate his position in favor of his wife. The man, the husband, is the head of the home, and he must be the head in terms of spiritual matters. In a real sense, he must be the priest of his own family. Now I want you to think with me about a few matters from the New Testament. This has to do with direct instruction to the church. We've had instruction to Israel and its application to all believers of all ages. But I want you to think with me about God's instruction to to the church. And in this connection, I would like simply to touch down briefly on two passages of Scripture. One is a very familiar passage, namely Ephesians 5 and verses 22 to 25. In this passage, we have what we call instruction for husbands and wives. And it is found in a chapter that God has penned through Paul for the Christian church to consider. The passage reads like this: Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And verse 25 then touches the husbands at the point of their responsibility, for God says, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Only Christianity has so exalted a view of marriage. It is clearly the purpose of God that believers shall marry believers. The unequal yoke is thoroughly opposed to the Word of God, as in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 to 18. As Christians, the responsibility of the wife is to submit to the headship of the husband in the home, even as she submits to the Lord. This, of course, is her marital and spiritual responsibility in the light of verses 22 and 23. This does not reduce her to a position of slavery, of course. She simply takes her place in the home in the order which God has ordained for the home. This order being found in 1 Corinthians 11:3 and Colossians 3:18 and 1 Peter 3:1 and 6. Now at the same time, husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I want you to notice this, that in verse 25, God sets before the husband what is a sacrificial, undying, unbounded, selfless, patient love. This is God's will for the husband, and nothing less will meet with God's demands. There is no place in God's plan for a tyrant in the home. There's no place for the big boss attitude, the demanding, ungracious, inflexible type of husband who imposes grand decrees upon the family. This type of husband is ill spiritually and may be ill otherwise. Who has the greater responsibility? Is it the wife who is to submit to the headship of the husband, or the husband who is to love as Christ loved? And what woman would not gladly submit to Christ-like headship were she to be loved even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? I think we should emphasize here the fact that the woman is indeed under the headship of her husband in the home, but no husband has any God-given biblical right to lay upon the woman a responsibility to do other than the will of God in her life. There is no responsibility on the part of the woman to participate in the unethical or the immoral or to violate codes of honesty and propriety for her husband's enjoyment or to advance his cause or to cause him to progress in his business, etc. No man has any right to lay upon any human being, whether it's an employee or a child or his wife in the home, any purpose to deceive or to be dishonest in his dealings. Jesus Christ loved the church. He loved the church sincerely and truly. And a husband who would ask of his wife to do the dishonest and the immoral and to in any way deviate from the pathway of morality and righteousness is a professedly Christian husband who does not understand what is the love of Christ for his church. And it is to be questioned whether he really loves his wife as he ought to love her. It's one thing to make use of the wife for business and financial purposes or purposes of enjoyment. And it's quite another thing for a husband to be devoted and lovingly express to her the devotion and the beauty of that love which characterizes Jesus Christ for his church. In the passage that we have read from Ephesians 5, 22 to 25, I believe then that we have a responsibility of husband and wife. It is a mutual responsibility. And I say again, it is blessed when we find husbands and wives so completely adjusted to the will and the purposes of God that they are blessings one to the other and to all members of the family. In chapter 6 of Ephesians 1 through 3, we note instruction for the children. Children are to be obedient, and this obedience is to be rendered within the circle of the will of God. If it is a matter of choice between the will of God and the will of parents, the will of God must be done. Honor to parents will result in blessing from God. But if one is to honor parents, Then, of course, he will rule out all contemptuous references to parents, and he will disparage and eliminate all slighting remarks concerning parents. A boy or girl cannot be right with God and utterly wrong with parents who themselves are right with God. This is a case of God adding blessing to the life of the boy or girl for obedience and honor to parents in the Lord. In the fourth verse, we have instruction to parents. I will say parents, though it is addressed here to fathers. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What a fearful responsibility it is to have the responsibility to rear children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Wrath in verse 4 is really that exasperation that results from severity, unfairness, injustice, intolerance, or shall we say tyrannical attitudes on the part of the father or the parent. This attitude alienates the child from the parents, perhaps forever. Nurture refers to child training, that is, training by act, by firm and gracious act. Admonition has to do with training by word, which involves correction or reproof. A child must know how to act and how to think. And this development can be very largely the result of Christian training. Love and wisdom must be uppermost. Understanding and fairness must prevail in the home. This is parental responsibility. And the responsibility of the child is to obey and to honor parents in the Lord. That home, wherein the Word of God is preeminent, where it is read and prayer is made, that home wherein fairness and love prevail between husband and wife, parents and children, is Christian, and it is truly blessed. Homes like these are priceless in the days in which we live. The home that stays together in times like these is the home that holds high the standards of God, obeys the Word of God, manifests the love of God, and encourages trust in God at all times. Thank you very, very much.